Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. Oh God, I pray that you would teach us today what it means to live by faith, what it means to take hold of the truth of your word, the truth of the gospel in our lives, and be transformed by it, to give and sacrifice and suffer and even risk, because we believe that your word is more real than what we see. Your word is more real than what we touch. The gospel is more true than what is before us or what is behind us, and we would cling to it. And the world around us would be amazed at our story before you. A story that ultimately leads to Christ, the story. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Some of the most embarrassing moments of my life happened on the school bus riding home from school as a kid. This seemed to be the place where kids just become the most cruelest of human beings on the bus. You kind of think that you're on your own, you're in the back of the bus, you're behind seats, and you can do all kinds of things that no one knows about. You can say things that no one knows about. And some of the most just embarrassing, stupid things that I did as a kid happened on the school bus. Mark Golzinski. He was one of my close friends, and we rode the bus together our whole lives, rode the same bus, sat in the same place every day. Mark was one of those kids who so often got me into situations that I'm embarrassed to tell you about. I wouldn't tell you about even if I was cornered today. But one day we were on the bus, we were sitting in the back. As we got older, we made our way to the back of the bus, and we're sitting in the very back seat of the bus, talking about things, doing things, thinking about things that we're going to do when we got home that we probably shouldn't have been. And Mark actually stabbed me in the back this day when it came to our plots to being mischievous kids. He had somehow gotten a very inappropriate sticker, and I'm not going to tell you what the sticker is. I'm still very embarrassed about it, but it was an inappropriate sticker. It's not that inappropriate, but I'm just not going to tell you about it. And he decided this day he was going to betray his bus riding friend, and he was going to embarrass me. So he, some point during the bus ride, he slaps this sticker that said something on the back of it, very inappropriate, puts it on my back. And so I'm walking from the back of the bus to the front of the bus with this sticker on my back that was placed there by one of my really good friends who betrayed me. You can tell I'm still bitter about it. And I walk through the whole bus with this on my back, and I'm noticing, I'm hearing as I go forward, laughter and commotion, and I'm not putting it all together. What is going on? And people are howling behind me. I even get to the front of the bus, and I remember it vividly, just turning back and seeing everyone laugh, and then turning around at our sweet bus driver, this lady who drove the bus my whole life, and even she was snickering at me. And I think back, why did she not do something? But even this sticker, this episode was so hilarious to her that she's laughing as I get off the bus. And the joke wouldn't be complete if Mark had not yelled from the back of the building, "Check your back, look on your back." And I reach back and I pull this sticker off and I read it, and the whole bus is howling as they drove away. And in my gut, I'm thinking, I'm about to get on my bike and I'm about to ride to his house and just whip his tail for this. And if I could chase that bus down, and I'm standing there in my front yard just fuming in anger. Now, Mark and I resolved the conflict, and I won't tell you how it ended, but I came out the victor. And he was later humiliated. But that's the way we live most of our life, whether we know it or not. There are things going on all around us that should be obvious to us that we don't see. And because we don't see them, it doesn't change the way that we act. It doesn't change the way that we live. We're all the time passing things that God is doing, or we're passing things that could harm us, or we're passing things that we don't know about, because we're not sovereign. We're not in control. And we're moving through this world with things that we are oblivious to that never change the way that we act. And so often we look back and we think, if I had known that was there, I would have acted differently. If I'd have known those cancer cells were forming in my body that I couldn't see, that I didn't know about, I would have lived differently. If I had known during that time, on that day, that I was pregnant, I wouldn't have rolled that roller coaster. I wouldn't have drank that beverage, some of us. That was a joke. We're church. But all kinds of things going on around us. If I'd have known that friend was so struggling with depression, I would have said something in that moment. We walk through life and so much we are oblivious to, and we're constantly looking back saying, if I'd have known that, if I had known that, I would have acted differently. Now, the gospel in Hebrews says this is the opposite of the way the saints of old lived. By faith, they could see something that wasn't there. By faith, they understood that there was a there. There was something there. Even though they didn't have all the details that we have in the book of Hebrews of this Messiah King who takes on flesh, becomes a priest for us before God, takes his own life for our sin. They didn't understand that. They didn't see all the details, but they trusted God was doing something, even though they couldn't see it, and it changed the way that they lived. And the writer of Hebrews says, and now that you see the details, now that you see the whole story, now that you see all Christ has done, you can see what you didn't see before. He says, it should change your life. And you don't go back. You don't go back from Christ once you already see what Christ has done. Once the gospel has become visible to you, you can't unsee it and you can't undo it. It transforms your life. And he says, what sees the gospel, what lays hold of the gospel in your life is faith. Notice verse 1, he says, now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is this word in the New Testament, and it's used synonymous with believe or trust or confidence or reliance, even hope at times, where you are clinging to, you are believing, you are confident in the Word of God, you are relying on what God has said. And he said, it is the assurance of things hoped for. This word assurance here, it means substance. It is the reality. It is the evidence of what you are hoping in. You hope in the gospel, your faith will evidence that hope in the gospel. Your faith will display that hope in the gospel. This waiting on the promises of God. We've said before, hope isn't wishing. It's not just wishing something would happen. As a believer, you are confidently expecting God to fulfill all His promises because He has always fulfilled His promises. So you are waiting on Him to do what He says He would do. And by faith, you lay hold of those promises and you live a life different. Your faith is evidence that you are waiting for this kingdom. And He says it is the conviction. It is the conviction of things not seen. Again, it is the proof. It is the guarantee that you believe in things not seen. You didn't see a mutilated Messiah. You didn't see Him gasping for air on a cross. You didn't see the resurrection, but you have heard it and you believe it. How do people know you believe it? Your faith, the way that you live your life clinging to this is evidence, it's proof, it's the foundation that you believe something even though you haven't seen it. The gospel, God's word, God's promises. In chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews begins to describe what it means to live by faith. We are justified simply through clinging to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ dying for our sins. Christ being raised from the dead on our behalf. We by faith believe that, but we begin to live lives of faith. And he begins to explain how folks in the Old Testament lived lives of faith, clinging to the promises of God. And their lives were evidence that they cling to the promises of God. Notice verse 2. He says, by faith, this confidence in the promises of God, the people of Old Testament saints, which he's going to begin to talk about, beginning in Genesis, these Old Testament saints, they received their commendation. They received their testimony before men. You have a Bible full of stories of Old Testament saints who trusted God in amazing ways in circumstances where they shouldn't have trusted God. But what did they do? They believed God. How do you know they believed God? They did these amazing things by faith, clinging to the promises of God, and therefore they had a reputation before men. They had a reputation before God. But what was specifically their hope in? It wasn't some generic wishful thinking. We think about faith, we think, I just hope things turn out for my good. I wish things would turn out. I'm going to think positive. I'm going to throw a nickel in a well. We think about faith in those terms. He says, no, it's more than that. Notice verse 3. By faith, we understand the universe was created by the Word of God. Faith's foundation is the very Word of God that created all things. And he says, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. He says, again, you look at the world around you and you interpret everything by faith. You look at the trees and you realize you didn't put the trees there. You realize you didn't put the universe there. Someone else did. And how do you know someone else did? You've been told someone else did. By who? The one who did, the Creator. Here in verse 3, he begins to say, you know, it's the most logical thing in the world to believe in a Creator. It is. It's the most reasonable thing. You look out at the world and you say, I didn't put this here. Something had to put this here.
Something had to begin all of this. This isn't chance. That's the most logical thing. But what he's saying here is you have more than logic. You have a word from God that describes how all of this came into existence. You have a word from God that begins in Genesis and says, God spoke, and then there it was. There was nothing but God, and he spoke everything into existence. And the writer of Hebrews says, this is where faith begins. You believe by faith there is a creator. Why? Because the creator told you he exists, and you trust his word. Faith begins by understanding that you're not the creator, that you are the creature. And if you are the creature, you're accountable to him. This is where faith begins. You don't define why you exist. You don't define, and you don't tell the story of how you exist. God does. And he's the one who sets the purpose and meaning for your life. And by faith in his word, you trust that he's right. You trust that he's there. You trust that he is the ruler. You trust that he is the sovereign creator. But it's not just that. You are accountable to your creator, but you're also accountable to his word. He says this is where faith begins. The Old Testament saints, they realized there was a creator because the creator spoke to him. And how did they live their life? By faith in his word. Whatever he says goes. Whatever he calls me to do, I do. Because his word defines the universe. His word defines reality. His word defines purpose. And so your faith begins by believing, clinging, having assurance in the word of God. And it is evidence in the life that you live. You don't live thinking the world revolves around you. You don't live thinking you can wake up every day and you define what this day looks like. You define who you are. You define your purpose in life. No, you exist for his purpose. You exist to submit to him and bring him glory. You know, so often I talk to people who they want to disprove the existence of God. And they begin to question my faith, question why I believe what I believe. And more often when I develop a relationship with them and begin to dig deeper, they're never going to believe in a creator the more I can argue about it. They're never going to believe in a creator the more logic I can present, although we should do that. And we should plead with them. This is the most obvious thing in the universe. This is the most obvious thing in the world. Believe in God. He says he exists. He created it. We should do that. But so often what I find in people's lives is they want to deny a creator so they can do whatever they want to do. And it makes them feel better about living in rebellion to God. It's the same thing that goes on in so many people's lives when they want to deny what the Word of God says about something. Well, the Word of God doesn't say this about marriage. I can do whatever I want to till I'm going to marry her anyway. It's just a piece of paper. Where does the Word of God address this issue? Where does the Word of God address this? Well, doesn't God just want me to be happy? How can you prove to me the Word of God is, it says that divorce is an abomination? And they begin to backtrack and try to deny what the very Word of God says to the point where they're trying to push God out of their life. Why do we do that? It's lack of faith, confidence, assurance that God exists and has spoken and I'm accountable to him. And it's the same thing we do about so many other issues in our life. If I can prove God doesn't care about this issue, then I can do whatever I want to. If I can prove that God hasn't said something about this issue or said it exactly the way that you're saying it, I can do whatever I want to. And the writer of Hebrews says, no, faith begins, God exists, I'm accountable to him, and I'm specifically accountable to his word.
And then he begins to give examples of those who live this way. He starts first with Abel in verse 4. Notice again, by faith. This is going to be throughout this whole chapter. By faith, this confidence, this assurance, this relying on what God has said. He says, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, his brother, through which he was commended as righteous. He bore a testimony before God that this was a righteous deed, that this was an acceptable deed. We read the story and we look back and we say, Abel did the right thing, Cain did the wrong thing. But even more than that, God commending him, accepting his gifts. Why? Because he brought a gift? No. It was his faith that God accepted. And because of his faith, he brought the right gift. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. We look back in on that testimony and we see by faith we please our Creator. The story of Cain and Abel is not just a story of two brothers who got into a fight, one threw a temper tantrum and killed the other. We get close to that in my house a lot without bloodshed. But that's not what the story's about. The story is about faith. The story is about confidence in the Word of God and the reality that we end Genesis chapter 3 with Adam and Eve walking about with skins of animals on their back. And they would have turned to Cain and Abel and they would have said, this is how you please God. Not by your twigs, not by trying to cover up your sin, but by slaughtering animals and bringing them as a sacrifice to God. They would have taught Cain and Abel those things and what happens when God requires a sacrifice of them. Abel says, I, a shepherd, I'm going to go out and I'm going to slaughter a sheep and bring it to God. Why? Because that's what God has called me to do. And by faith, I trust his word. And what did Cain do? This farmer, he goes out and he gets a pumpkin. He goes, I don't know, is it a pumpkin or something, a piece of fruit? I don't know, it's a vegetable. Pumpkin, it's October. I saw a picture of a pumpkin earlier. And he brings in this vegetation, but that's not what God had said to do. Cain thought he could do whatever he wanted to. He's acting as if God had not clearly spoken. He's acting as if God did not require something of him. He lacks faith. He lacks confidence in the Word of God. And how does the story end? It ends with Cain slaughtering his brother, which reveals everything about his heart. This heart of anger toward God is displayed in anger toward his brother. And he offers the sacrifice of his brother as he shoves the knife in his back and his blood spills on the ground. That's the sort of faith Cain had. Faith in his own wisdom. Faith in his own plans. And that's why he killed his brother. And the text says, though he's dead, speaking of Abel, whose faith was commended, he still speaks to us. What does Abel's faith say to us today? The word of God trumps every other thing. That I will obey the word of God no matter what. And when I obey the word of God, there will be brothers who lash out at me. Think about the Hebrews. Think about the readers of Hebrews as they're thinking about persecution. They're losing their jobs. They're being imprisoned for their faith. And the writer says it's yet to get to the point where blood is shed. But if blood is shed, I want you to remember Abel, because his blood was shed for doing the right thing. His brother lashed out at him, and you can obey the word of God no matter what happens. By faith, trust that it is better to be commended by God than commended by the world around you. We live in a world where we are dying, where we are longing for pleasure. Every post on social media, we are thinking, what's so-and-so going to think about it? Oh, this is cool. This is snarky. Everybody's going to love this post. It's going to be retweeted. It's going to be reposted. Everybody's going to like these pictures of my kids. It's going to be awesome. We are longing to be liked. And what Abel says to us is that same longing, that same energy, that same focus
Focus on pleasing God more than anyone else. Even if you're humiliated, even if you're looked upon as a freak, why are you bringing a lamb in here? There's blood everywhere. God accepts your sacrifice. He doesn't accept mine. And Cain lashes out.
He says it's better to be like Abel, who obeys God no matter what. Then he gives another example, verse 5. By faith, Enoch, this man, if you read the book of Genesis, he's almost just dropped in the narrative. Like he comes out of nowhere. Like the world is spinning out of control. Death, sin, everything is spiraling down. And then there's dropped in there this story of Enoch. This man who it's described as walked with God, pleased God. And what we see here, he was taken up. This is the first rapture. This man who it says, having pleased God, was taken out of the world. This phrase, pleased God, can also be translated, walked with God. He walked with God, he pleased God, and it was a sign of God's pleasure on his life that he was raptured out of the world without seeing death. But how did he do it? Notice verse 6, and without faith, it was his faith. He says it's impossible to please or walk with God, know God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he's there, that he exists, and then that he rewards those who seek him. This term reward or this phrase reward speaks of coming to know and understand God's faithfulness in your life. You know God is there. You know God has spoken, and so you pursue him to taste and be rewarded by his faithfulness. That's what the whole Old Testament is about. This God who claims to be, I am. I am who I am. You know what that means? I do what I say I will do. And he calls us by faith to experience his faithfulness, to experience I am. How do you do that? You believe his word and you experience that his word is true. God tells you today that he is the sovereign creator over the universe, that he rules and reigns over everything, that there's not a molecule, there's not a thought that he is not in control of. You want to experience the sovereignty of God? You trust him. You pray. You live a life of dependence, not a life of anxiety, but that energy is taken out in trusting and praying to God. And that's what it means to be rewarded by God. Your faith isn't rewarded in God giving you something. Your faith is rewarded in God allowing you to experience him. What you get by faith is God himself, like you experience every other relationship in your life. People tell you who they are. They tell you they're going to do things. And either they're really not who they say they are, or they are, and they do everything they say, or they don't. That's how you experience everyone in your life. The stories that they tell you that communicate who you are. It's the same thing with God. He says, I'm loving, I'm faithful, I'm merciful, I'm gracious, and he calls you to experience and be rewarded by his faithfulness according to his word. And that's what you lay hold of by faith. By faith, he says here, you walk with God. Then he gives another example, Noah. He says, Noah being warned by God. Again, notice, by faith, trust, assurance, confidence, reliance, belief, being warned by God. In what? The word of God. Here it's the warning of God's word concerning events yet unseen. And then he describes faith this way, in reverent fear. Here we see faith fleshes itself out in fear, in trembling. God tells Noah, I'm going to destroy the world in a flood. It's going to rain. The world is going to be obliterated. I want you to believe me, and I want you to construct a massive boat. And he believes, and he obeys, and he constructs the boat. It says, out of reverent fear, he constructed this ark for the saving of his household. And notice how verse 7 ends. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. By this, Noah separated himself from the rest of the world. The rest of the world who did not believe the word of God. The rest of the world who looked upon him and laughed. That's the craziest thing. A flood, this massive boat. I mean, for Noah, this wasn't some cool business venture, some tourist attraction. Well, if it doesn't work out, we can take tours through the boat and people can pay me. No. He was saying, my life's at stake. My family's life's at stake. God has said he's going to wipe the world out. Either I believe him or I don't. And constructing the boat was evidence that he believed God. That works itself out in our lives in all kinds of ways. Do I believe God has really said that? If I do, I will live accordingly, no matter what it costs me. No matter if folks are looking upon me as some freak, as some outcast. And he says here, this radical faith condemned, as opposed to the world being commended to God, accepted by God. They were condemned. And he was known as an heir of righteousness. He was received by God because he clung to this righteousness only God could provide. Notice, when we think about this, we think about the end of the story. We think about Moses was on the other side of something too. Noah on the other side of the flood. And there's this covenant that God makes with him. And every time we see a rainbow, we're reminded that judgment would never happen again. By the way, every time you see a rainbow, you should worship. That's not just some scientific cool thing like looking out on mountains which are glorious. That's God's word speaking, saying, I will never destroy the world again in that way. But you should also remember something else, that God has said the next time he destroys the world, it won't be with water, it will be with fire. That's the word of Christ. We read in the New Testament this word of judgment. Jesus himself talks about hell more than anything else. He talks about this place that is dark. He talks about this place where there is gnashing of teeth, where the pain is so real you can't bear it. He talks about this place of eternal torment, unquenchable fire. The phrase is used where the worm does not die. Where it goes on and on and on and on and on. Eternal torment that doesn't end. In 2 Thessalonians, we read of Christ coming in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of our Lord and the glory of his might when he comes on the day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed. Same thing in Noah's day. Jesus turns to us and says, there's a day coming of unquenchable fire. This day coming where he himself will separate those who have believed in his testimony from those who haven't into a lake of fire. And that's not a fairy tale. Just like the ark wasn't a fairy tale. It was a day of destruction. The question for us today is, do we believe the words of Christ? By faith, do we believe in a judgment that is coming? Well, let me ask you this. When's the last time you shared the gospel with somebody? That's the evidence that you believe that's true. A lot of times we want to make hell just a theological category, just a thing that's out there. If you believe in a 40-day flood that destroyed the earth and an ark and Noah, then you should believe in hell. It's just as real. It's just as real. Do you believe it? Do you live like it? Some of you are here today and you talk about hell. You use hell in your vocabulary, but you haven't trusted in Christ, which is proof you really don't believe in hell.
You don't believe in God's judgment. You don't believe in God's justice for your sin, or you would be clinging to Christ, the one who has faced your judgment for you. You don't believe it's real, or you would look that loved one in the eyes, eyes that will endure an eternal judgment, an eternal torment, teeth that will be gnashed under the very wrath of God, and you would plead with them to believe the gospel, no matter how crazy it seems. Do you believe the word of God? By faith, like Noah. You see, so often we think about faith, and instead of our faith being evidence that the word is true, we want evidence to have faith that the word is true. Instead of our faith being the evidence, this is all true, this is all reality. What we want is someone to give us evidence, someone to give us evidence that demands a verdict, so that we can say the word of God is true and then we'll believe in it. For instance, if we can build a massive boat, if we can find artifacts that this is true, that this is real, then everybody will believe. No, it doesn't happen that way. It's like someone came to me one time and said, it was around Easter time, and they were saying, you know, they found the body of Christ. And I said, no, they didn't. Well, how do you know? Because the body of Christ is not in a tomb. How do you know? Because God had said it's not. And I believe it. He said, well, what if they do find Jesus' body? Well, they can't. They can't. Well, what if they have evidence? This guy's named Jesus. Do you know how many people in the Middle East were named Jesus? They can't. It's impossible. Why do I believe that? Because God has said it's true. God has described a day in His very word, breathed out by the Spirit, where Jesus laid cold and dead and got up off the ground and threw His grave clothes back behind Him and walked out of a tomb. I'm not going to believe anything else. Why? By faith in the very word of God. And the writer of Hebrews says, oh, you read all of these stories. You read all of these amazing stories of faith. Oh, you have a greater story to believe in. You have a final word from God. You have the story. You have a better word of creation. We think about the word that brought everything into existence, the universe into existence. Guess what? That word took on flesh. That word took on eyelashes. That word took on a nose. That word took on a beard. And that word has begun a new creation. You are not accountable to a generic creator. You are accountable to a creator who took on flesh, and His name is Jesus. His name's Jesus. You're accountable to a person, and you're accountable to everything that He has said. And you have a better word than Abel. You have something better to offer God than the blood of a sheep, than the blood of a lamb or a goat. You have the blood of Christ. You have a better brother who was choking on his own blood on a cross. And guess who killed him? It wasn't Cain. It wasn't just the Jews. It wasn't just the Romans. It was me. I'm Cain in the story. And I have a brother who laid down his life for me. And his name is Jesus. And I've been covered in His blood that speaks louder to us than the blood of Abel. We have a better word than the word that was given to Enoch, this one who experienced God's faithfulness. We experience the faithfulness of God by walking with the faithfulness of God named Jesus. We walk according to His word. We live according to His Spirit. We live according to this one who walked in the presence of God and was rewarded as being faithful, having never sinned, dying for our sins. And He tells us, come boldly into the presence of God. No, God is no longer a consuming fire of outrage. No, He's your Father. Come experience and be rewarded by faith of His faithfulness. And when God says He's gracious and merciful to you in Christ, you live according to it. That is the reward that you get in Christ. You get God. You get His justice. You get His sovereignty. You get His grace. And you get His mercy in Christ. The same way God treats Christ, He treats you. That's amazing, right? Then why do you live like God's just tolerating you? Too many of us come in here today and that's how we live. That's not the reward of the gospel. That's not the reward of Enoch who was raptured up. No, that's the word of Satan. Because he says, come boldly into my presence and be rewarded by faith as a son. This word that then turns to us and he says, like Enoch that was taken out of the world, he didn't see death. These amazing words of Christ. You have a better word in Christ that says to you, if you follow me, you will not see death. Did you read those words in the text to Enoch? He didn't see death. And then Jesus turns around and he says the same words to you when you believe the gospel. You know what that means? That means there's a day where you're going to be laying on a hospital bed. And they're going to be jerking IVs out of your arm. They're going to be taking that oxygen mask off of your face. You're going to turn over and you won't because you'll be dead. They're going to look over and you're going to see flatlined. Beep. Beep. Your family's going to stand around a casket and look in. People are going to have just casual conversation around fried chicken and baked potatoes and casserole and sweet tea at your funeral. That's going to happen. But guess what? You won't see it. You won't see death. That's amazing. Whatever can happen to this body, whatever can happen in this world, the tears, the anxiety, the stress of death, he says, when you follow me, you are transferred into a kingdom that doesn't see death. Why? It's already seen death. It's already been mutilated on a cross, and it got up and walked out of a tomb, and its name is Jesus. You won't see death. And you have a better word than Noah. Because as we stand around, we think about, we look at the world and it all looks somewhat stable. It's still moving along. We look out and we know there's fire and there's vengeance and there's justice coming. But that's not the end of the story. Because there is one who has been immersed into God's judgment for you. There is one who prayed in a garden, staring down the barrel of God's judgment, and blood began to come from his pores because of the anxiety. That's one who really believed in hell. It was Jesus. He believed in hell because he turned and said, let this cup pass from me. Let this cup pass from me. Let this cup pass from me. And yet in love and mercy and in courage and by faith, he turned and said, not thy will, but mine. Not my will, but your will be done. That was going to be really good. You got to edit that out of the audio. Make it sound right. By faith. He says, it's not about the fear and terror in my gut. It is about your will being done as a good father who loves me and loves all who believe in me. You have a better word than Noah that doesn't end in destruction. It ends in a new life. See, some of us have heard this whole thing and we're thinking, do I have enough faith to have faith? Is my faith good enough to lay hold of that? And you miss the point. It's not about your faith. It's about the object of your faith, who is Christ, who is perfect, who is true, who is righteous. And while you will stumble, while you will fall, while you will be like Noah, read the story. Find out what Noah is doing on the other side of the flood. He's drunk. He's passed out. It's not about being like Noah. It's not a lot about being like Abel. It's not about being like Enoch. It's about trusting in Christ. And here's the question. Now that you know that's there, Now that you know that's real, now that you have this final word, what will your faith look like?